tape number 6606R. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and Father, we ask that you help us to understand your holy word. Lord, we thank you for the book of Revelation, and we thank you, Lord, for the message to the church at Laodicea, and we thank you that we, by the help of your Holy Spirit, will be able to understand what your message, Jesus, to Laodicea is all about. Amen. If you want to open your scriptures, we'll take a look at the first verse is all we're going to take tonight, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. Now, this is the first verse in the message of Jesus to Laodicea. Now, this is really the apostate church, you might say. And it says, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Note that word creation, the beginning of the creation of God. And the reason that Jesus used those words, because the Lord knew that this final church would be diluted by evolution. They would, in the 20th century, they would bite onto the evolutionary lie, and therefore they would not believe many parts of the Bible, particularly the early chapters of Genesis. And what we're going to do this evening is I'm going to play a tape that I think might bless you, and it's a tape by Dr. Carl Baugh that I heard from the Southwest Radio Church. And this tape is excellent on the subject of evolution. If you'd like a copy of this tape, you would just, on your telephone, you could phone 1-800, it's a toll-free number, 1-800-652-1144. And you would ask for the tape of Dr. Carl Baugh, which is K as in kit, like you'd use a kit to unravel something or make something, a kit, K-I-T. So it's K-033, Dr. Carl Baugh. So if you'd like a copy of that, you can phone and they would tell you what the price would be and you could get it for yourself. Now, Dr. Baugh is one that the Lord has used to give a terrible blow to the evolutionists, because he, by his research and his excavations, has been able to find that dinosaurs and man lived at the same time. If this is true, and I believe that Dr. Baugh shows, you know, through his evidence that this is true, this absolutely destroys the whole theory of evolution. So with that being said, let's get right into the tape. This was given in 1991 at the Northeast Bible Prophecy Conference that was sponsored by Southwest Radio Church.
You try that procedure. In fact, you might say, since this conference is on prophecy, and I ask the staff of Southwest Radio Ministries if they are totally convinced that the return of Christ is imminent. If they are, will they trust you for a three-month first payment? And not trying to set a date whatsoever, but simply suggesting that the time is at hand. And I believe the time is at hand. I would not, could not, suggest a date. I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet. I'm just trying to analyze what the prophets have written. And they have written. Aren't you excited? I'm excited not only about events that are in process this week. There's an unpeace conference going on. And the fact that the enemies, the sons of Isaac and Ishmael, are sitting together is extremely important. And I'm excited not simply because of the process of events. I'm excited about seeing a person. He's coming. Yeshua himself is going to reveal himself and expose himself, and I'm going to get to know him. I know him, but I shall know him face to face, as I'm currently known. Wow. I want to know him in all his glory. I want to be changed before you know me as he knows me. And fortunately, I will be changed. Praise God for the transformation that's coming. I looked for my book. I needed a copy of Panorama. I have a new book that was just released since then, Dinosaur, about 4.5 months ago, Scientific Evidence That Man and Dinosaur Lived Contemporaneously, but I don't have any copies and we don't have it back here. I looked for Panorama back there on the $10 table, Dr. Lindstedt. I couldn't find it. I found it on the $5 table, however. So there are a few copies of it back there. I want to talk to you, as has been indicated, about the pre-flood world and future prophecy. At the Creation Evidences Museum in Glen Rose, Texas, with over 50 scientists, educators, and engineers as voluntary consultants in the project, among other things, we are designing and in the process of building the world's first hyperbaric biosphere. Now, what under heaven is a hyperbaric biosphere? You all have read about the Biosphere 2 out in Arizona, where they are simulating our current atmospheric conditions. They're doing that in order to colonize the moon and colonize Mars, etc., etc. All very futuristic enterprises. Well, during the rapture, I'm going to glance over and see what's going on and just wave at them, because my futuristic enterprise has to do with the celestial city itself. But they are doing some good research. One of their leading engineers called me a number of times, and after he finally caught me in Glen Rose, I'm spending more time there now because the scholars are themselves coming to Glen Rose. After he finally caught me and we spent considerable time on the telephone, he told me about what they were doing. I had read about what they were doing. He's one of their head engineers in Biosphere 2. He asked what we were doing. He had heard about our project. I told him specifically. And after an answer to perhaps a dozen of his questions, he said to me on the telephone, "Dr. Baugh, in many respects, you're ahead of us in your program." And I said, "Well, that's because we had a manual to start with." And we did have a manual to start with. But I'm happy to announce that attendant academic research has verified that the manual was correct. We shouldn't have to verify it, but it is our nature to do so. And I lecture in colleges, universities, schools. I lectured four times earlier this week, as well as lecturing 5 days a week at Glen Rose. Incidentally, sometime I go 7 hours without stopping. But Dr. Linstead said I must be stopped on the hour. And in order to assure that I would stop on the appropriate hour, he said, "I'll step up about a minute before it's time for you to quit." He knows me quite well. But I'll have you out in about 30 minutes. Won't that be wonderful? 35 minutes. Pray for a miracle. So this engineer wanted to know what we were doing. They are simulating one atmosphere of pressure, 14.7 pounds per square inch at sea level. They have the right ecospherical biota, that is, they have a balance of living organisms that should do a pretty good job. The reason those organisms should do a pretty good job is because a designer created them to do a specific job, and the information is programmed in their genetic makeup. I know who designed them to do that. I even know his name. I know him personally. I spoke to him this morning. And I hope you did as well. You know, he's available. The Apostle Paul said he's not far from any one of us. It's like this. God is that close to the atheist. If God were not that close to the atheist, that atheist would disintegrate, because the laws of physics show that the atom should not be holding together. By him all things consist. And he's available, even in their rebellion. There was a time when I had atheistic tendencies. There was a time, even as a believer, for I was converted at a very young age, there was a time, even as a believer, when I had stacks of data piled upon me to show that we were evolutionarily formed. I responded to that data, which is data in error, and I realized that if we arrived here by evolutionary processes, we didn't need a God. And especially, we didn't need a God who would lie to us. If he said he did it personally in 6 literal days, and that we were formed in his image, when instead we had evolved in the image of our predecessors, ape-like creatures, australopithecines, etc. If that were true, I could not trust the God of the Bible. But on the other hand, if the God of the Bible is accurate, and he is, there is not one shred of scientific evidence for evolution. There are pyramids of data that are slanted with interpretation, misaligned, which do not show evolution, but if the mind is predisposed toward evolution, that can, to his own satisfaction, be substantiation. You understand what I just said? But you've got to have a predisposed disposition that rejects the authority of a personal God and resents any concept of design. That being the case, you can respond to this data and can assume evolution, but it has to be assumed. All right, even as a believer, I knew it was one way or the other. Theistic evolution is very poor science and very poor scripture, scriptural interpretation. It can't be that way. So even as a believer, I drifted to the point where at least privately, I attempted to become an atheist. Philosophically, I did for a time become an atheist. There was only one problem. While to my own foolish satisfaction, I could explain away the Christian phenomena to my own foolish satisfaction, predisposed in rebellion against a personal God. To my own satisfaction, I could explain away the biblical record. Again, I emphasize to my unqualified satisfaction, the myriads of data far beyond pyramidal compiling or compilation, the myriads of data substantiating the Word of God are overwhelming. Now, while I could explain those things away, the Bible, the Christian experience, Christian history, to my own unqualified satisfaction, I could not explain away the fact that a person of deity lived within me and could not deny himself. I'm saying Jesus Christ not only saved me, but he kept me from becoming an atheist. Jesus Christ is alive. I'm also saying this. Don't take it for granted that the fellow sitting in front of the guy behind you in the pew is immune to the same thoughts. Don't be surprised when Romans chapter 7 is fulfilled, when Paul said, that which I said I would not do, I do, and that which I said I will, I did not do. And that involves the thought process. So every time my mind goes in an errant gear, I say, thank you, Lord, you told me I was like this. It's just like you said it was going to be. So I get right back into the Word of God. But the bottom line of all of that is, Jesus Christ is alive. The creation is verifiable. The Bible is the Word of God. And in our research, we're attempting to academically verify the pre-flood world. Let me give you something this morning. Now, I'm planning, before the next session is out, to get to Isaiah chapter 35. So turn there en route to my explaining how we plan to get there. My purpose this morning is to discuss the world before the flood and then to show you that that's going to be restored for the millennium. The emphatic point is that that restoration will be literal. It cannot be amillennial. It has to be, as Dr. Lindstedt has already indicated, pre-trib. It has to, where there has to be a rapture that is literal, has to be a tribulation that is literal, there has to be a return of Christ that is literal at the close of that tribulation period. By the way, I appreciate Southwest Radio Ministries through the years that has stood on literal interpretation of these things, even when a lot of pretty qualified so-called Christian scholars have tried to explain away the literal interpretation of the Word of God. It is literal. I hope to nail that down even better. So, my point will be, ultimately, hopefully, that at the return of Jesus Christ, there will be a restoration, an ecological restoration of the pre-flood context. What was the pre-flood world like? Well, first of all, everything was bigger. The Bible states there were giants in the earth. That means physiological giants. That means intellectual giants. That means giants across the board. There were also individuals with an optimal genetic expression which would make them giants above giants. For instance, within the last month, Denver Post and other leading newspapers in the United States ran a front page article, full text photograph of a girl just found in Mozambique, 13-year-old girl. In fact, the girl found them. She came out of the bush country to get her shots, I think at the missionary medical compound. And this 13-year-old girl stands 10 feet 4 inches tall, 13 years old. She has not yet reached her growth spurt. Poor thing. Now, they wanted to see if her general health was as outstanding as her stature. So apparently they had a little gym, because guys, eat your hearts out, this 13-year-old girl bench pressed 300 pounds. And she's strong enough. The Dallas Mavericks could use that girl. In fact, the Dallas Cowboys could use that girl. She's quite a girl. We hope to verify that, and in the permanent museum facility at Glenrose, we'd like to have a full life-scale photograph of that girl. Wouldn't you like to see that? Now, what am I saying? Am I saying that's the average height in Mozambique? Not at all. But I'm saying that there are times when optimal genetic expression with a limited gene pool, apparently her parents married the right individuals. I'd like to see her brothers if she's that tall. But an optimal expression of a limited gene pool can demonstrate the maximal genetic potential. You understand what I've just said? If you get in the right circumstance, you have tall kids. So in the pre-flood world, everything was larger, but there were individuals who kept themselves selective, isolated to a degree that would give a limited gene pool, so there would be an optimal expression. And it works in the other direction as well. A limited gene pool for runts produces pygmies. And then the rest of us are somewhere in between. But in the pre-flood world, everything was bigger. For instance, we excavated Glenrose. We've excavated two big lizards. One's called Acrocanthosaurus, a cousin to Tyrannosaurus rex. He stood about 17 feet tall. I don't know of any lizards around today that stand that tall. Dinosaur. We excavated another dinosaur, which had never been found before in all history. Because of some very unique characteristics of this dinosaur, I named him, being the discoverer and the director of the excavations, I named him Unisaurus. These are found in a dissertation that I did, 526 pages long. Unisaurus has some very specific characteristics, and so I named him specifically, and I have the privilege of doing that. If we find one that reminds me of Dr. Noah Hutchings, I'll call him Norosaurus. So, being the director, you have the privilege of so naming. And it's real exciting. But the point is, Unisaurus stood about 20 feet tall. I don't know of any creatures like that that are around today. Everything was larger in the fossil record. For instance, we excavated a lepidodendron. Today, that plant is the Lycopsid club moss. Even in Hawaii, it doesn't get 2 feet tall. But in the fossil record, it got up to 200 feet tall. The one we excavated was a little over 80 feet tall. We excavated the base of it. And incidentally, the base of that lepidodendron, are you awake? You want something for your notes on the pre-flood world. The base of that lepidodendron had been washed in. Nova was there filming while we excavated the thing. It was in sedimentary deposits. 8 inches of the base extended into the stone layer below, which was a layer of mud as it washed in sedimentarily. The rest of this lepidodendron on its side extended to the stone layer above. That makes it a polystrate fossil. What that means is, before that tender club moss could wilt, while it was still malleable, 2 layers of this mud washed over it. That mud had a high calcium carbonate constituency, which in a matter of hours lithifies or cures. those two layers of mud and the hundreds of layers below it washed in cyclically in a cycle only hours apart, and we know specifically how many hours apart, those layers of mud are 1,600 miles wide. There's only one candidate for sedimentary deposition that in a cyclical action, cycle after cycle, within 12 hours of each other, layer after layer after layer, can produce polystrate fossils, delicate fossils being from one layer to another. There's only one candidate for such a scenario, and it is a global flood. There's only been one global flood. So before that flood, this lepidodendron could get up to tremendous stature, when today the best we can grow is less than 2 feet tall. But everything else was bigger. We have a shark tooth in the museum. Its counterpart today is a shark that gets 36 feet long. But this shark tooth is so big, it had to be owned by a shark that was almost 100 feet long. Meganeuropsis is found in the fossil record. That's the dragonfly. Today that dragonfly has less than a 4-inch wingspan. But prior to this global flood that laid down all of these material, prior to that, that creature, that insect that has today maximally a 4-inch wingspan, had a 40-inch wingspan. Everything was bigger before the flood. We have the horns and the skull of a bison. Today the bison gets maybe 5.5 feet tall at best. That bison stood 11 feet at the shoulders. Everything was bigger. Cattails that grow around the lakes and ponds today have a 5-foot stature, but in the fossil record they have a 60-foot stature. There were giants in the earth. Everything reached its optimal potential. But not only were plants and animals bigger, but there was a very special context before the flood, given briefly in Panorama of Creation at the back for $5 just today, by the way. I don't think they have too many of those left. There was a very special context, and it is that we had a firmament canopy above the earth. We have calculations to show that that firmament canopy compressing the atmosphere generated just about 2.18 atmospheres of pressure. The man who verifies these stats is Dr. Henry Voss. He will be at the museum before this next week is out. We have one atmosphere of pressure today before the flood because of that firmament canopy compressing the atmosphere. We had a little over 2 atmospheres of pressure. Today it's 14.7 pounds per square inch. It was approximately 32.05 pounds per square inch. We have the parameters very close. Also, we had 25% oxygen. We know that because of the fossil record itself. In this fossil record, we have a ratio of plants to animals and actual air bubbles trapped in amber have been analyzed to show that we had 25% oxygen. I do a lot of research at Texas A&M University and I lecture there from time to time. In the hyperbaric medical lab, they have found, Dr. William Fife has found that these parameters are perfect. By the way, we had a manual to start with and academic verification shows that it was right. These parameters are perfect. 25% oxygen, 2.18 atmospheres of pressure, hyperoxygenates the whole blood plasma. Did you get that? You see, today it's the hemoglobin that picks up the oxygen, and it's saturated with 4 oxygen molecules. That's all it can take. And with a partial pressure in the atmosphere equalizing in the lungs, under 1 atmosphere of pressure, all you get is the hemoglobin picking up 4 oxygen molecules. And that's one reason you don't run as well as you could have before the flood, and one reason you don't live as long as you would have before the flood. Because they found at Texas A&M, in the hyperbaric lab, that under these 2 atmospheres, with slightly enriched oxygen, the whole blood plasma becomes saturated with oxygen. That's the reason overnight an open wound can heal. That's the reason Dr. Edward Blick has stated in print, and he's a tremendous scholar, head of aerospace engineering, University of Oklahoma. Dr. Blick has stated that with our large lung capacity, under 2 atmospheres of pressure, with the filtration of the ultraviolet, which is what the firmament canopy would have done, we could run up to 200 miles without fatigue. Wow. Wouldn't that be wonderful? How many would like to be able to run up to 200 miles without fatigue? How many would be satisfied to run 200 miles even if you were tired? How many would like to be able to run at all? Yeah. It was a wonder world before the flood. In our analysis of the fossil record, not only did we find at Glen Rose an original in situ excavation, not only did we find lepidodendron, but in the same layer we found Calamini trilobites that, according to the theory of evolution, are 500 million years old. In the same layer we found 2 big dinosaurs that, according to the theory of evolution, are 108 million years old. Got a problem. And in the same layer we found 203 dinosaur footprints, all original excavation, documented in a special dissertation. Dr. Lindstedt is going to get a copy of that in the next week or so. So we found living organisms that are assigned a postulated age, and I couch that terminology specifically. Scientifically, there's no way to prove that any of the rock or the fossils are more than a few thousand years old, by the way. So those ages are postulated. They're assigned as if evolution had occurred. So according to postulated ages, the Calamini trilobite is 500 million years old. According to postulated assigned ages, those dinosaurs at Glen Rose are 108 million years old. Got a problem. They were living at the same time, caught in the same layer, within the same 12-hour time frame. Got a problem. And in the same layer, we found 7 cat prints. Big cat prints. The cat stood about 6 feet at the shoulders. And according to the theory of evolution, the postulated assigned age bracket for them is the Miocene, 13 million years ago, but they were living at the same time with the dinosaurs and the Calamini trilobites. Got a problem. But it gets worse, or better, depending on how you look at it. In the same layer, we found 57 human footprints. Not only are these human footprints Homo sapien, they're actually, in Panorama, you will find a new name, Proto-Meric man, superior to you and me. Now, how do we know from a footprint that they're superior? Well, not only do we have a footprint, we have a human finger. It's so specific, it's preserved so perfectly, it's in the dissertation. Would you like a copy of that dissertation? $79.95. No. I'll be publishing later for the cost, but I don't have them available. But we have a human digit. I've had 19 different medical experts analyze. I'm trying to tell you what the world was like before the flood, scientifically, academically. I hope I've nailed it down that there was a flood. Lepidodendron proved that it was not a local flood. It was a global flood, right? The data show, from trilobites to dinosaurs to cats to man, you realize those are the exotic high points of the entire geologic column. The whole thing didn't cover 500 million years. It covered less than 1 year during a global flood. The whole thing, representing the pre-flood world. All right, this finger, it is so perfectly preserved, found in the Walnut Shale, which is the very same Cretaceous layer as the rest of the remains there at Glen Rose, assigned an age of 108 million years. I don't know who was counting, but again, assigned that age by postulated evolutionary concept. That human finger, I've had 19 medical experts analyze to the man and lady. They all affirm that it's a human digit. It's perfectly preserved. It's totally lithified. It's a rock. It's from the medial joint forward. We had it sectioned. Very clearly, they replaced bone inside. You can see even cartilaginous ligaments replaced inside. You can see the differentiation for the epidermis. And the epidermis is relatively thick, the skin layer, meaning the individual was in good health. You can see a greater padding underneath, which is exactly what you have, than above. It is so specific that we can even determine the gender. There's the fingernail, the cuticle, the taper, the medial joint. It's a feminine finger, a lady's finger. She stood about 6 feet 3 inches tall. And there are two definitions showing that it's feminine. The taper and a slight flattened spot on the fingernail. Fourth finger on the left hand, it's that specific. We can determine which finger it was. We can even determine how she died. How? She died by drowning. How do we know that? She was very healthy. We know from the dimension of the epidermis. She was in good health. But she got caught. She died by drowning. We know that because the fingers were perfectly preserved. We can see that the ligaments and the tissue are swollen. It's what happens when you die by drowning. Your body bloats and you float. But not only did she die by drowning, we know she died in a turbulent flood because that finger was mixed up with a lot of other fossil shells, polysopods, all in a Cretaceous layer, meaning that she died along with these two dinosaurs that we excavated in a flood that was global. So you put it all together and it shows this that this represents the pre-flood world. We have the Burdick footprint. We took this footprint to one of the leading humanists. It's a human footprint, 14 inches long. I'm trying to tell you things were bigger in the past. But compared to that 10-foot, 4-inch girl, this is a small footprint. So it's all within the range, not only of believability, but plausibility. 14-inch track. I asked the leading evolutionist of our part of the state, who has been assigned by the American Humanist Association to dog my steps and to try to controvert everything that we say, controvert it in the press and otherwise, that doesn't bother me at all. Because my mandate is not really scientific investigation. While I do scientific investigation, my mandate came from heaven itself when I was a kid, and it is to preach the word. And I'm going to just declare the truth. But I want to make sure it's the truth. So when attacks are leveled, I just keep declaring the truth, and that bothers them. Doesn't bother me at all. I expect it to be that way. I'm on the winning side. How do you know you're on the winning side? Because I read the last chapter. And he's coming again. I can't win, but I'm on his team. All right, this leading evolutionary scholar assigned by the American Humanist Association to dog my steps and to try to controvert everything that we announce and say and etc. I showed him this print. I said, "What is that?" He said, "Well, that's a human footprint." I said, "Well, you know where it was found?" He said, "Oh, yeah, in the same layer with dinosaur footprints." He said, "It's a human footprint, all right, but it's a carved human footprint." I said, "How do you know?" He said, "It's too perfect. It's a carved human footprint." So after he made that statement, Don Patton and I, one of my associates, took the footprint to a professional lapidarist. We have the heel section. Guess what? Underneath the heel, there are pressure lamination lines. It's genuine. So we took it back to him and showed him that. And he said, "Oh, well, it's a genuine footprint, all right. But it was made by a dinosaur. And someone just carved toes on it." So we took the print back to the lapidarist, and twice we sectioned under the toes to make sure we got a clear readout. Both times it said the same thing. The same compression lines are under the toes. Those toes are not carved. They're there. Well, since we've done that research, what has he said? Absolutely nothing that we could hear. It's amazing how It's amazing how they won't, in the light of the evidence, express their concepts when the individuals are there to give the data and its support. It's amazing how they speak with forked tongue in the right shadows. I know, because I used to be one of them. I know how they think. But God straightened me out. And one day God's going to straighten everything and everyone out. And every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that He's Lord. Now, that's the key right there. The humanist does not want anyone to be his Lord. The evolutionist, as Charles Darwin, is in writhing turmoil within his own phobic framework. He must be in control of everything. That's the reason Darwin's genius was, the reason he's accepted universally, is not because of his investigation. He didn't find anything that was new. He plagiarized almost everything, some of it from his own grandfather. Well, why is he the father of modern evolutionary thought? Because he did come up with one original concept. Due to his writhing, phobic chaos within, resenting design and a personal designer, he interpreted the entire universe as being in chaos, and is that paralleling the expression of his own chaotic mind, and came up with the conclusion, the first man in history to at least voice the opinion, that his chaotic, phobic mind was the expression of a chaotic, yet informationally progressive universe. And he thought of it first, and he thought of it in his chaotic concept. And every humanist and evolutionist is in writhing turmoil within. That's the reason Darwin is their hero, and their only answer is the Lamb and the coverage of his blood. That's the only answer. Now, I have 4 minutes, I think. Let me tell you about a footprint to show you that before the flood it was optimal, and then get to the text. You've heard of a preacher giving his text and departing therefrom. I gave it and haven't even gotten there yet. But I'll give it to you in conclusion in some highlights. Let me tell you about this Burdick footprint that we verified as being absolutely genuine. Not only have we sectioned it, we have found the layer. I'm trying to give you academic information, scientific data that you can hang your hat on. And let me tell you, in the consideration of prophecy and biblical relationships, we have a generation that knows not Joseph nor Joseph's God, and we must have tangible evidences or they won't listen. I'm trying to give you some tangible evidences. Okay, this footprint that we verified as being genuine. Not only is it genuine, it's a human footprint. Anthropologically, it has the great toe, second, third, fourth, fifth toes, ball, flange, medial arch, longitudinal arch, and heel calcaneus section. You knew you had all of those, didn't you? Not only is it a human footprint uniquely, but it's a lady's footprint. How do we know it's a lady's footprint? Because of the narrowness of the heel, the relative narrowness of the great toe, and because a lady has a more pronounced concave section under the pad of her foot. We know it's feminine. You knew all that about your foot, didn't you? But anyhow, you're right. But it's a feminine foot. Not only is it a human footprint, a feminine footprint, but we know that it was made by an intelligent lady. How do you know that? Well, first, all ladies are intelligent. That's a prerequisite for being a lady. They're intelligent enough to marry you, aren't they? Okay. How do we know she was an intelligent lady? Watch. The great toe is extremely important. The great toe is for balance and dexterity, designed that way. The ape does not have a great toe, by the way. He has an opposable thumb. He really has four hands. The great toe, anthropologically, is for balance and dexterity, and it's designed beautifully and perfectly. But it's the second toe that's the most sensitive of all the toes. The second toe, neurologically, feeds more information to the brain than any other toe. And against resistance, such as walking in mud, the neck of the second toe tends, because it is so sensitive, if that gives you an index as to how intelligent you are, take off your shoes and walk in mud. Against resistance, if it is that sensitive, indicating the central nervous system, and the cerebral nervous system is being superior, then the neck of it rides higher and the point dips. That's exactly what we find on the Burdick print and many of the prints that we're excavating. She was an intelligent lady. Okay, so superior people who lived under a canopy died in a flood. Let me conclude with a passage in Isaiah chapter 35. There's another passage in Micah, another passage in Isaiah. Let me just give you the high points. Under a canopy, which incidentally cannot be a vapor canopy, we know there was a canopy. We know there was a canopy, first of all, because the biblical record states there was. Secondly, we know there was a canopy because the dinosaurs themselves mandate such a canopy. Watch for just a moment. I'll terminate this when I see Dr. Lindstedt coming and doomsday arrives. We had to have such a firmament canopy, not only because the biblical record states such, and because not only the biblical record, but other ancient books show that ancient man lived a long, long time. Have to have something to explain longevity. And if you put this in a model, one Japanese physicist, Dr. Kimori, Keio University, Tokyo, Japan, planted one tomato plant, added pressure to the stalk, filtered ultraviolet, that's what the firmament would have done. After 2 years, his tomato plant was 16 feet tall, 903 tomatoes on it. But that's not the end of the story. His plant continues to grow. It's now over 8 years old, over 35 feet tall, has over 7,000 tomatoes on it. I've just proved to you in a simulated context that if you put it like it was before the flood, you get what's found in the fossil record and you get giantism. The genetic information is there. Watch the dinosaurs. They demand a canopy compressing the atmosphere. First, the pterosaurs. In West Texas, they found a big Quetzalcoatlus, a flying dinosaur. Quetzalcoatlus had a 35-foot wingspan, almost as wide as this auditorium. About two-thirds as wide as this auditorium. 35-foot wingspan. They tried to build models even out of graphite, and they couldn't get him to fly. They finally got him to fly a little bit with graphite, but there's no way that his bones and the rest of his body could have been as light as graphite. Aerodynamically, it's impossible for that guy to fly in one atmosphere of pressure. In order for him to fly, however, aerodynamically, under two atmospheres of pressure, he could fly with no difficulty. The fact that pterosaurs lived and flew by the tens of thousands mandates that we had two atmospheres of pressure. But the best proof is big old Tyrannosaurus Rex. He could get 22 feet tall, from snout to tail was 50 feet long, had a huge bulk torso, but he had a very small lung capacity. Joseph Dillo verifies that under one atmosphere pressure, it is absolutely impossible for him to get enough oxygen to feed the deep cell tissue of his body. But 38 minutes ago, I told you that under two atmospheres of pressure, the whole blood plasma becomes saturated with oxygen. And in order for Tyrannosaurus Rex to live, there had to be a context where his body, his blood plasma was saturated with oxygen. He had to be under two atmospheres of pressure. Read Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35 shows a context where again, the desert will sing. The wilderness will break forth in singing. And the dinosaurs, the big dragons, will, without ferocity, along with the lions, the dinosaurs will lie in the shady places, and you'll find a restoration of the world like it was before the flood. But the world can't do it by itself. I close with this paragraph, I promise. You see, we're losing the ozone canopy. Ultraviolet radiation is streaming in at an alarming rate. Not because of the chlorofluorocarbons. One good volcanic eruption emits over a million times as many chlorofluorocarbons as the entire human population uses in an entire year. I'm for doing things right, but I'm for doing them truthfully. Let's reduce what we can.
Open your scriptures, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 3, and let's take a look at verse 14. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. Now, we've been studying the message that Jesus has to the seven churches rather carefully, because we understand that not only were there seven churches back in the first century in Asia that we would today call Turkey, and they really exist today also in a certain sense, but the amazing thing is that they show seven stages of church history. And we just finished a couple weeks ago studying on the message of Jesus to the church at Philadelphia, where the beautiful promise is made in Revelation 3:10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. He didn't say that he would preserve us through, but rather the Lord Jesus said that he will keep us from the hour of temptation or testing. So praise the Lord for that. Now then we move into Laodicea. Now Laodicea is the church that is left behind. Laodicea is in very, very bad shape spiritually, and this is one of the two churches that has no commendation whatsoever from the Lord. Sardis is one, and Laodicea is the other. Now Laodicea, as we've already said, means the people's rights, and this is the church where the people will demand that certain things, you know, be said. In other words, they tell the pastor or the preacher, whatever, what to say, and he gives the people what they want because they have itching ears. And not only will there be the social gospel that's predominant in this church, but in addition to that, as we've already said, this would be a church that would be involved in New Age thought and things like that. So let's first of all read the verses again as we did last week. So Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. And Jesus says, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with salve that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." So therefore, Jesus says we are to listen to what the Spirit says to all seven churches, despite any ideas on our part that we may belong to a certain one rather than another one. But he says we should hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So therefore, we should pay very careful attention to what the Lord has to say. So now we're in the process of studying. We did this last week, and we're doing it again this week. Why are there problems in Laodicea? Well, there's a lot of reasons for that, but I'm touching on another aspect tonight. Now, we notice in the first verse here, verse 14, Jesus says, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Now, Jesus comes under an aspect that is very apropos to that individual church. And we mentioned last week that Jesus says that he is the beginning of the creation of God, as opposed to the beginning of the evolution of God. So this is the church where the people would either imagine themselves to be intellectuals, or they simply don't know any better. They have somehow bought the lie of evolution. Because they have bought the lie of evolution, they figure, well, if we descended from apes or whatever, down the line, then there couldn't be a real Adam and Eve. Therefore, those early chapters of Genesis are merely fable. Therefore, other parts of the Bible may be fable. Therefore, I will pick and choose what I want to believe. And that's what they do. And they're therefore very, very weak. So last time we heard a tape that was given by Dr. Carl Baugh, and he is a scientist, and he has made a fantastic discovery that actually just destroys the whole concept of evolution, and he has very definite proof, concrete proof, that dinosaurs and man lived on this earth at the very same time. And we went into that, and we heard the talk that he gave at one of these conferences recently. So that's what we did last week. Now, this week, we're going to do something a little different, and we're going to touch this area of what is called textual criticism. And you might say, what does textual criticism mean? Well, the thing is, we probably all have at one time or other looked at Bibles, and then we will find that there's a footnote at the bottom that says, now this particular verse is not found in the earliest manuscripts, or something like that. Well, then you kind of wonder, well, am I supposed to believe this or not believe it? If it's not found in the earliest, what's it doing in the Bible that I'm reading? And so therefore there's confusion, and there's a lot of these notes all over the Bibles, particularly and I'm not talking about the King James or the New King James, but I'm talking about these modern translations. There's lots of notes that cast doubt as to whether this verse ever was originally part of the Bible. So therefore some people will use the excuse, and they'll just say, well, I don't know really what the Bible is, because there's so many, if it's properly translated I could believe it, or if the verses are in there, but there's such a hodgepodge and I really don't know. So therefore what we're doing is we're discussing this evening a little bit about textual criticism and what really is in the true Word of God, what is in the Scriptures, and what is not. Now, one of the first things that I want to point out is that in these footnotes that are given, they will say something to the effect, usually, well, now this particular verse or this particular word is not found in the earliest manuscripts that we have. Okay? Now, what I want to point out is that they imply that there is an earlier manuscript that's found than what we have that has an omission. That's what they're really saying. But just because some manuscript is found that is earlier than what we normally have had, and I would say in the King James, that doesn't mean that it's more accurate. See, the supposition of these comments, that of the content, you might say, of the footnote, is the earlier a text is, the better a text is. And what I'm saying is that's not necessarily true. For example, let's keep our finger here in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, and let's go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2. So there's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Well, let's start, take two verses, verses 1 and 2. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and let's just take verses 1 and 2. Now here Paul says, writing under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, he says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, and then notice what he says, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of the Lord is present. Now the day of the Lord would refer to the tribulation period. Now, he says, don't be troubled neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter, as from us. So what he implies here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2 is that there is a letter that supposedly came from Paul, but actually it was a counterfeit. And there was false teaching in there, and Paul says, don't be shaken by that. So therefore, what do we find? We find that there was actually a counterfeit 2 Thessalonians. The one that we have in our Bible is the genuine one. But this goes to show that way back even in the first century AD, there was counterfeit that was around. And there was a forged letter as from Paul. Now, so therefore 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2 that we've just read shows that it's not necessarily true that the most ancient manuscript would automatically be the best, because somebody could stumble across this one that supposedly was written by Paul, this forgery. Now, the point that I'd like to make is that I, Jerry Cooney, believe in the providential preservation of sacred scripture. What does that mean? By that I mean God went to the trouble God the Holy Spirit went to the trouble of authoring the Bible. There's many human writers, but all the books are authored by God the Holy Spirit. And I'm saying that God who authored the Scriptures, He will preserve the Scriptures. And we're not going to find that people are believing the wrong things for centuries, and then all of a sudden somebody comes along and says, hey, we found a new manuscript, and it doesn't have that text in there. Therefore, I guess the people that for the past 1,500 years that were believing or whatever on this, they were all in error. We found some manuscript that antedates what we believe for so long. I don't believe in that. God watches over His Word to perform it and to keep it intact. Now, there may be errors around. There may be muddy waters, or there could be scriptures, you might say, certain translations that are muddied, but God also will have a pure line if you seek it out. And what I'm saying is that the King James Version and the New King James is the authentic line. Now, the manuscripts from which all modern translations came, I'm saying, are somewhat corrupted, from which all the modern translations came. They came from Egypt, as we're going to see. And I myself have a distrust of things that come from Egypt. Now, you might say, how did this occur? How did it happen that there was the confusion that came? Well, to go into this a little more deeply, what I'd like to do is show you, most of you have been given this little, my notes here, actually they're not mine, but it's from the Southwest Radio Church. You might take a look at that if you'd like. And for those that are listening on the tape, this is the monthly newsletter called The Gospel Truth is published by the Southwest Radio Church. And this is a newsletter that's entitled, Which Bible is God's Word? And it came out in July of 1986. And if you would like to get a copy of this, you could, of course, phone the Southwest Radio. They have an 800 number. You'd phone 1-800-652-1144 and ask for this particular newsletter, Which Bible is God's Word, from July of 86. Now, this is written by Noah Hutchings, who is the head of Southwest Radio, and he has some real interesting things to say in this particular issue of the newsletter. Now, let's go here from page 1 to page 2. We don't have time to read all of it, as there's about 5 typewritten pages here, but take a look on page 2, say the back of page 1 here, and look at the first column, where it says B, that letter B. There's a letter B, C, and D. Let's look at B for a minute. Now here Noah Hutchings writes, and he's done a lot of research, and oftentimes he is quoting others, and this is taken from the material that's taken from the King James Bible Controversy, A Biblical View by Pastor Floyd E. Dallas. But anyway, under section B here it says, to say there is no difference between modern translations and the King James versions is not correct. The modern translations are based on Roman Catholic manuscripts and differ from the Greek text of the King James versions of the King James Version 5,788 times. Now that shows there's some changes. You see, now we don't notice this because we're generally reading one translation or the other, but we don't compare translations. So again, to say there's no difference between modern translations and the King James versions is not correct. The modern translations are based on Roman Catholic manuscripts and differ from the Greek text of the King James versions 5,788 times. Translations such as the New American Standard Version differ from the King James versions 36,000 times. In the New Testament alone. You might say, well, now somebody had to go to a lot of work to research all this. Well, yes, they did. And I think it's worthwhile we point some of this out. Now, sources for this, Dr. Hutchings says, include a brief history of modern translations and a brief comparison of Bible translations. Now, let's go to the middle of this column one, where it says the received text. The received text is also called a textus receptus from the Latin, and this is the text from which the King James Version is taken. So now, it says in the middle of column one here, the received text, it says, it is stated or implied by liberals that the King James Version came from inferior manuscripts and is far less true to the original texts than the more modern versions, translations, and even paraphrase versions. Yet, the King James Version served as the Bible of the Reformation. It is the Bible that Spurgeon, Moody, and Sunday used. If it is, as the liberals claim, inadequate and based on medieval manuscripts, then it should be explained how it has been used more effectively for God than any other translation or version ever published. Next paragraph. The test of scriptural authenticity is not in the age of the manuscripts, but rather in their proven reliability as the inspired writings of the prophets and apostles. Even in the days of the apostles, the writings of the apostles were being corrupted. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, "We are not as many which corrupt the word of God." Now that's 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. He, that is Paul, also wrote in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he says, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another gospel, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." It is also evident that false teachers were forging the names of God's apostles and documents in order to deceive the early Christians. In other words, what I'm saying here is that, and what Noel Hutchings is saying is that the deception really goes way back. It says, Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, "Be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand," and that we've already pointed this out. Satan's attacks against God before men has always been the distortion of God's word. Now, then at the very bottom of this column, the last paragraph says, "Consider the graphic records of some of the so-called early church fathers." Now, what it points out here is the early church fathers, although they are early and they were in leadership positions, they were not always correct. Just like today, there are people that are in leadership positions that may have large congregations, but they are in error in some way. Now, for example, let's go to Justin Martyr. Now, he lived around the year 100 AD. Justin Martyr. Now, it says, Martyr was born a pagan. And then we read here, and died in the robes of a pagan priest. That's bad news. Furthermore, he was the first to mix Gnosticism and Christianity. Gnosticism was a heretical doctrine which taught that Christ was created by God the Father. That's not true. You remember in the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. See, in the beginning. All right. Then, it says, historian Dr. Benjamin G. Wilkinson wrote, "In the teachings of Justin Martyr, we begin to see how muddy the stream of pure Christian doctrine was running among the heretical sects 50 years after the death of the Apostle John." Then we go to Tatian, the next fellow that's mentioned here. Tatian, so the date given for him is 150. Tatian was a disciple of guess who? Justin Martyr. Like Martyr, he also embraced Gnosticism. Tatian wrote a harmony of the Gospels using the Christian scriptures and the Gnostic Gospels. Now, a harmony, just to stop here for a minute, a harmony of the Gospels would be bad because that would mean you'd interweave Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But yet, these four scriptures were written to a different audience with a different purpose in mind, and so therefore to interweave them would simply lead to confusion. Plus, there was he also used the Gnostic Gospels. So his harmony of the Gospels was so corrupt that the Bishop of Syria threw out 200 copies, and this is in a time when they didn't have printing presses. Next, Clement of Alexandria. His date is given around 200 AD. Clement was a disciple of guess whom? Tatian. Clement taught that there was no real heaven or hell, no blood atonement of Christ, and no infallible Bible. He used the Gnostic scriptures to teach his students. Next fellow, Origen, 184 to 254 AD. Origen was a disciple of guess who? Clement of Alexandria. See how the steps go down? He held to the same doctrine as Clement, plus he taught, so that's bad enough, but plus he taught baptism was necessary for babies to gain salvation. Origen stated, the scriptures are of little use to those who understand them as they are written. Dr. Wilkinson, a noted Bible scholar, stated, "When we come to Origen, we speak the name of him who did the most of all to create and give direction to the forces of apostasy down through the centuries." Next fellow is Eusebius. He lived about 260 to 340 AD. Now, Eusebius, it says here, was trained at Origen School in Alexandria. Now, where is Alexandria found? Alexandria is in Egypt. Now, watch this very carefully. Eusebius was the editor of two Greek manuscripts. He was the editor of two Greek manuscripts named Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Now, remember those two manuscripts, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. They're very important because these corrupted manuscripts are the basis for all the modern translations that we have today that have these little footnotes that say, well, now, most early manuscripts, you know, this particular verse is not found, and so therefore don't really believe it, is what is implied. Continuing here in Eusebius, it says, these two manuscripts were discredited and abandoned by early Christians as being corrupt. They contained apocryphal books that were used as Holy Scripture, books like 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Enoch, Wisdom, the Epistle of Clement, and so forth. These are Roman Catholic manuscripts and were not used by Protestants until 1881. Now, that would be long after the Protestant Reformation was underway, and it's just really basically 100 years ago. The Vaticanus and Sinaiticus translations were the basis for Roman Catholic Bibles and, now watch this, and every major English translation, not all translations, but every major English translation, okay, every major English translation of the Bible since 1901. What does that mean? That means you have to be very careful of the New American Standard, the NIV, the Amplified, the Paraphrase, and on and on. These manuscripts were not the ones used for the King James Version. Now let's skip down to Jerome. Now, Jerome lived from 340 to 420 AD. Jerome translated the Greek manuscripts of Vaticanus and Sinaiticus into Latin, called Jerome's Latin Vulgate. He did that because Greek was not the language of the world anymore. It was Latin in the time of Jerome in the 4th century and 5th century. All right? This became the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church. The Vaticanus was placed in the Vatican Library, while the Sinaiticus was abandoned in a Catholic monastery. Now, it was a Catholic monastery actually over there in the Sinai Peninsula, which was part of Egypt. And they were not used for the next 1,500 years. And so therefore to that I would say, goodbye to good riddance. So they kind of disappeared from the scene and let them be that way. However, now we skip from the 5th century all the way to the 19th century. So we jump ahead about 1,500 years and we come to a man by the name of Tischendorf. 1869 is given as his date. Tischendorf was the first Protestant to find and use the manuscripts the manuscripts of the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. He was a liberal theologian. What does that mean, he was a liberal theologian? That means he wouldn't believe a lot of those things that would require faith to believe. Tischendorf and others used the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus manuscripts to produce the New Greek New Testament. Now, their Greek New Testament was the basis for the revised version of 1881, and the basic Greek text, now here it is, for all modern translations, such as the Revised Standard Version, the English Version, the New American Standard, and the New International Version, and so forth. The Greek text of Westcott and Hort differs from the Greek text of the King James Bible, and these fellows, Westcott and Hort, they lived about this time at the end of the 19th century, and they were involved in all this. So the Greek text of Westcott and Hort differs from the Greek text of the King James Bible, which is the received text, 5,788 times, or about 10% of the text. So therefore, that's rather frightening when you look at all this. By the way, too, when you look at these individuals, Westcott and Hort, Hort, for example, didn't believe in the early chapters of Genesis. And you know, when you think of that, I don't want to be reading a Bible, or at least putting my total trust in it, when the man that was handling the manuscripts from which our English translations come didn't even believe those early chapters of Genesis. You know, I don't want him to touch something that I want to believe in. All right. Now, then let's turn the page and we go to page 3. Let's go to the first column. We can't read all of the page, but in the first column, about the middle, it says the King James Version. You see that about the middle of the first column on page 4? All right, it says the King James Version came from the majority text, or the proven received text. Most of the modern Bibles came from the minority text, which conservative and fundamental Bible scholars believe to be the corrupted texts of the agnostics and Constantine, the Emperor Constantine, who supposedly became a Christian. Reverend D.A. White, Th.D., Ph.D., editor of Bible for Today, perhaps summed up best the controversy between defenders of the King James Version and exponents of the modern versions of the Bible when he said, "Those of us who hold to the majority text, or sometimes called the received text, or traditional text, or Textus Receptus, or Byzantine text, as it is variously called, as being closest to the true copies of the original manuscripts of our Greek New Testament, believe that this text, that is the Textus Receptus, from which we have the King James, we believe that this text and this text alone should be used as the basis for any New Testament translation of our Bibles. Yet, with the exception of the King James," and we could also, and then he says, "and the King James the second," that would be the New King James, "all other New Testament versions make use of another Greek text known as the minority text." And he says we're talking now about English translations. So therefore, it's quite interesting when we look at this a little more carefully. Now let's go to the next page. So we're on page 3. Let's go to page 4. And let's take a look at the top of the page here where it talks about the Good News for Modern Man. This is one of these newer translations. Good News for Modern Man. Now, look at the second paragraph where it says, "Consider first the blood of Christ." And it just gives examples of how things that are very key are pulled out. Now it says, "Consider first the blood of Christ. The Old Testament declares it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul," Leviticus 17:11. "This truth is confirmed in the New Testament. Without the shedding of blood is no remission," Hebrews 9:22. "In Romans 3:25, that God set forth Jesus Christ to be the propitiation through faith in his blood. Without the shed blood of Jesus Christ, man has no basis for mercy with God, and all the news that is in the Bible for man is bad news. Yet the so-called good news for modern man omits the atoning blood of Christ in the following scriptures." Now look at what they do to it. It's a massacre. Matthew 27:24, Matthew 27:25, Acts 5:28, Acts 20:28, Romans 3:25, Romans 5:9, Ephesians 1:7, Ephesians 2:13, Colossians 1:14, Colossians 1:20, Hebrews 10:19, 1 Peter 1:9, Revelation 1:5, and Revelation 5:9. And so therefore, you see how they will pull things out that many times are rather critical. Now, the next thing that I'd like to show you here is, as an example, in the Living Bible. Now, the Living Bible is a paraphrase, okay? Now, so therefore, it's not meant to be accurate. But again, there can be a slanting of things that's a little bit on the dangerous side. For example, there's some people who want to hold on to evolution, and on the other hand, they want to hold on to Christianity and the Bible. And they hold to a theory that's called theistic evolution. They believe in God and evolution at the same time. Well, you know, we know in the King James it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." But here in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the paraphrase as an example, it says, "When God began creating the heavens and the earth." What does that do? When God began creating. See, that would be kind of the idea that there's millions and billions of years involved in the creation of the earth, and it would slide, they think, into evolution. But the only problem is, it's bad science, and it's also bad Bible. So I just give you that example of a Bible that's very commonly used. It's a good Bible. I use it myself, but if I want to be accurate, I go to the King James. I'll use these other Bibles, but I use them knowing that they may not be accurate. Now, another thing that I want to show you, for example, if you go to Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, you can go there if you'd like in whatever translation that you have, but in Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, we have something that I think is kind of interesting. It says in Mark 1:1. Now I'm looking here at the NIV, and the NIV says, "The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ," and then it says, "the Son of God." Jesus Christ, the Son of God. However, there's a little note here for the Son of God, and it says at the bottom of the page, some manuscripts do not have the Son of God. Well, what are you supposed to believe? You see, there's an example of doubt being cast. And this, remember, the reason for that is in these corrupted manuscripts that supposedly are older, it wasn't there. So again, God has watched over His Scriptures. I believe in the providential preservation of Scripture. We're not going to have people come along and get a hold of some of these corrupted texts and say, hey, you know, the church for 1,500 years was believing all these wrong things. We found another translation where all these things are omitted, particularly about the blood, the divinity of Christ, and so forth. No way. Then, another thing that I'd like to point out, just for the heck of it, as long as we're in Mark, go a little bit further. Go to Mark chapter 16. Take a look at verse 8. Mark chapter 16 and verse 8. Now, this is another very common one. Now, the last verse here of Mark chapter 16, which is the final chapter, it's the resurrection chapter, and they have the gospel really here in the NIV is ending with verse 8. So it says in Mark 16 and verse 8, it says, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And that's the end of the gospel, according to some of these modern versions. And then there's a big line in the NIV here in my translation, and it says, and then for the rest of it, verses 9 through 20, it says, the most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. And to that I say, baloney. Baloney. You see, you'll find some translations, such as from Irenaeus, who lived around the 150 AD, and he had this in. It's not a complete text of all of the whole New Testament, but he had this in here, and this precedes even the so-called early manuscripts that they have now found or they're using. Now, notice how it would be to Satan's advantage to have these scriptures out. What does it talk about? It talks about the fact that Jesus began to upbraid these people because of the fact that he was risen, and yet they still didn't believe the eyewitnesses that had seen him. And then we see Jesus, like for example in verse 14, it says, later Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And then there's those very strong sections where Jesus said, whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned or damned. You can see how Satan would like to have that out. And then it says, in these signs, actually these miracles will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons. There's a lot of churches that they don't believe in deliverance today, and yet Jesus said, you know, that this is going to be a sign of his followers. And then it talks about speaking in tongues, something supernatural. It talks about laying hands on the sick, something supernatural, and they'll be healed. So you can see why Satan would like to have these out. But there's a lot of people who don't believe in laying on of hands today, and they just say, my Bible says that these were not found in the earlier manuscripts and so forth, and there's confusion that comes, and it really shouldn't be that way. Let me show you another thing. Let's go to Luke, as long as you're in Mark, just go a page ahead to Luke chapter 2 and verse 33. So in Luke chapter 2 and in verse 33. Now here we have something that is kind of interesting. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 33, King James, it says, Joseph and his mother marveled at what was said about him, about Jesus. Joseph and his mother. Why? Because Joseph is the foster father. However, what do we find in the New King James? The child's father and mother marveled. Wait a minute. The child's father? It wasn't the child's father. It was his foster father. See? Now, you see how subtly there are things that happen you got to be careful of? Let's go a little ahead. Let's go after Galatians. We have Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and then Colossians. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14. Now, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14, in the King James, we have the words, you know, through his blood, through the blood of Jesus is the idea. But what do we have in Colossians 1:14 in the NIV? See, some people feel that you got to have an NIV in order to be educated. There are many omissions in the NIV. There's much deception in the NIV. I use it for easy English in some ways, but it's not accurate. It's the King James that is accurate. Well, at any rate, here in the NIV in Colossians 1:14, it says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. But nothing about through his blood, the blood of Jesus. Then also another one. Let's go to 1 Timothy 3:16. Let's go about 10 pages ahead. 1 Timothy, Thessalonians, and then Timothy. Now in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and in verse 16, we have as follows. Now in the King James it says in 1 Timothy 3:16, it says as follows, King James, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the nations, believed out in the world, received up into glory." He's talking about Jesus. "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." But you look at the NIV, and what do they have? They have in 3:16, "Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body." Big deal. You know, we've all appeared in a body. But you see what they do to pull out things, and it's because of corrupted manuscripts. Now, we don't have too much time for this, but let me just take one more. There's a lot of people who deny the Trinity. You know, they say, well, there's just one person, one God, sort of a thing. All right, let's go to 1 John 5:7, and then I will let this section go. 1 John chapter 5. In verse 7. Now, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7, James, Peter, and John, right before Revelation. Now, 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, in the King James it says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." See, there's the Trinity, there's the Godhead, very, very clearly. And yet there's a footnote in a lot of Bibles, and it says it is generally agreed that this verse has no manuscript authority and has been inserted by foot. It's in all of these, in the received text that was used by the Christians all through the ages. So in other words, see, what happened in days gone by is that God the Holy Spirit saw to it that there was a pure text, and the text was used all the way through the centuries, and then when the received text was put together from which the King James came, they used the pure text. But then later on, just at the turn of the century, about the time of the Church of what? Laodicea, they revive these ancient corrupted manuscripts, and the result is they'll take out a lot of key verses such as that. So therefore, we can see lots of problems. Now, another thing that I'd like to mention here, I'll let you read these materials that I have given you on your own, but I just tell you that I don't believe that God would allow the church for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years to believe incorrectly. Then, as I've pointed out, so many of the missions have to do with the blood of Jesus and with the divinity of Christ. Now, if you'd like to study a little bit further on this, there's an excellent tape that might be a blessing to you. I've listened to it and I liked it. It's a tape that you also can get from Southwest Radio Church. And it is an interview of Dr. Ron Cooper by Noah Hutchings. And the title of it is "The Providential Preservation of the Sacred Scriptures." Now, Dr. Ron Cooper is not a theologian, strictly speaking. He's a professor of economics at the University of California at Berkeley. He was a relatively new Christian. He was disturbed by all these little footnotes that say, well, now this text, this particular verse wasn't found in the ancient manuscripts and so forth. So he began as a scholar to make an exhaustive research of this. And then what he found was that there is one genuine pure text, and that is this Textus Receptus, from which we have the King James and the New King James. And there are four different interviews that were on the radio all over the country. And if you'd like to send for this tape, dial again if you want, 1-800-652-1144, and you'd ask for tape number C993. So 1-800-652-1144, and ask for tape number C as in carrot, 993. And so therefore, another little thing that I'd like to point out to you. And that is, see, from the point of view of the publishing companies, see, they make money on these new translations. See, some people want to be really up on things, and you can't blame them for that. And then every 5 or 10 years, there's some new translation comes out. And so therefore, people all over the country, they buy this, and the publishing companies make much money off of this. Now, remember also that when scholars do come around, and they'll say, hey, there's a few problems. There's a few problems, you know, with the text from which these English translations are made. I think we could put two and two together and say they would fall in disfavor with the publishers, because you see, if this gets noised abroad too widely, the result is it would be really a loss of, you know, much, much money. And so therefore, sometimes when these men want to get their information out, they have to just publish it privately, but then it does not have a large circulation. So therefore, I think we can end up by saying that a lot of these translations are good English, and we can understand them sometimes a little bit better. But if and I use these newer translations. I got about 15 translations at home. But on the other hand, the most accurate is the King James and the New King James, and so therefore, don't be worried about these verses that supposedly, you know, should be omitted. And if you desire further information on this, write to Southwest Radio and get that, get their newsletter that I've already mentioned, and also get this interview of Dr. Ron Cooper, and I'm sure that you're really going to be blessed. Amen. Okay, I believe that's about time for tonight. Now, one final thing, and that would be if there's someone that may be listening to this tape, and you don't know Jesus, you're not really sure that you know the Lord, or if the rapture of the church would take place, like tonight, today, you'd be taken, say this prayer and give your heart to Jesus Christ. So you could repeat after me. Dear Jesus, I tell you that I'm sorry for my sins. I don't blame others. Lord, I repent. I do believe, Jesus, that you are the very Son of the living God. You died in my place on Calvary's tree. Wash me clean with your precious blood. I believe that God raised you from the dead on the third day. And the desire of my heart is that you be my Lord. I want you, Jesus, to be in charge of my life. Thank you for accepting me and not rejecting me. By faith I know I'm a child of God, and someday heaven will be my home. Amen and amen.